Last week in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 21, we were dealing with the circumstances of the glorified church. We were shown a vision of a new heaven, a new earth, being told that the first had passed away, as was alluded to in the previous chapter, chapter 20. What John saw was a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. God was among his people, and every tear was wiped away by his hand, and we were told there would be no longer any death or crying or mourning or suffering, and so forth. These are speaking about things in the circumstance. There's nothing in the circumstances of heaven that will wound us, harm us, cause us pain, anything like that. But from this vision of the circumstance and environment of the glorified church, we come to a composite picture of the character of the church in our passage tonight, verses 9 to 21. And what a beautiful and rich and detailed picture we find here. Even in the book of Revelation, just reading, flipping over the page from where we had dragons, false prophets, beasts, and fiery judgment, we have beauty. And nothing, no crying, no anguish. All is calm, all is orderly, all is holy and beautiful, all is vibrant. John is invited to see the glorified church in the opening verses 9 and 10. The angel is the angel that had taken place in the pouring out of the plagues, the final judgments of God. Judgment of God and glory for the church are inextricably together in terms of redemptive history. The glory of his judgment upon sin and sinners who refuse the gracious offer of God, of a Savior, is part of the glorification of the church. The suffering at the hand of unbelievers, the envy, the mocking, the denigration, the persecution, the tempting, all of that's gone. And the church shines in glory. Inextricably, these are tied together. The poet Christina Rossetti is cited in the commentator Morris's commentary, saying this about that connection. The chastisements themselves, God's judgments and chastisements upon his people to the extent that they share in those bowls of wrath, she says they are veiled mercies, as it were, veiled angels. The mercies I name chastisements are no less merciful than those which I at once recognize as mercies. This is what Paul seeks to bring forth in even better terms when he's speaking about our momentary light afflictions. These are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We want the afflictions to stop. We pray for them to stop. And that's okay. Paul prayed three times for his thorn to be taken out. But finally, he was convinced and radically accepted that God had given it to him. It was, as he calls it, an emissary of Satan. But God had given it to him to produce in him an eternal weight of glory. The angel, this angel, or one of the other ones who had poured out the bowls of wrath, also spoken of in chapter 17, verses 1 and following, as pouring out the judgments of God upon the harlot, the world without Christ. One can't live in Babylon and in the New Jerusalem. We can't love the world or the things in the world, or the love of the Father's not in us. But you say, I do love the world. It's God's world. And the heavens are telling his glory. That's the creation that we're talking about. And even the crown of God's creation, even our fellow human beings, sinful though they be, and still sinful that we are with our remnant of sin, there's a way to love all of that. But to love in the sense of saying, I want this to be eternal life. I want this only. And I want to fit into this system entirely. It's not possible. Either the New Jerusalem, the covenant people, a people changed by the saving work of God in Christ, or Babylon, what men do, what people do to build themselves up. The bride. This is a bride. And of course, personal relationship comes into view here. And of an intimate sort, of a loving sort, a consummated marriage. And what is the result of that consummation is glory. As we fix our hope on our God, we become like him. Until he perfects us in that glory. And it is the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. Seven times the Lamb is mentioned here. The number recurs throughout the book of Revelation. It always signifies perfection. He is perfectly central. Chapter 21, verses 1, 14, 22, 23, 27. And then twice in chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. He's perfectly central to the church in this glorified vision. Nobody's going to be like those ungrateful leopards in heaven, or lepers in heaven. The leopards were earlier in Revelation. The lepers who were cleansed by Jesus, out of the 10, only one came back. They got what they wanted from Jesus. They didn't really care about Jesus. He was like the plumber who came to fix the leak in the house. You want him to do the job and get out of there as soon as possible. And there are plumbers, there are those who view Jesus like the plumber in the church, but not in heaven, not in the heavenly Jerusalem. The church here has wheat and tares in it, not there. There'll be no leaving of the Lamb of God, no drifting from him, no backsliding, no sinning, no rebelling, no disobedience. He is perfectly central and entirely the focus of the new heaven and the new earth, except when he is regarded, he cannot be regarded apart from his bride. And he insists in bringing us into the picture. And so the church's glory is seen to be a result of his sacrificial work, because he's referred to perfectly in the perfect number as the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Christ died not just to save us and to bring us to God. He died to bring us to himself. Christ is God. The Father's God. The Holy Spirit's God. One God. We worship one God. I know that it's hard for us to keep the two concepts in mind. But that there's one God and three persons in the Godhead. But this is the marriage of the church to her God through the Lamb, through the work of God, the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit does come into view here because John is called, "Come here." And he went in the Spirit, we're told, to a great and high mountain. Now, it's again, these are images that they're pointing beyond themselves to some reality that we can't quite get our hands on and really don't have the capacity to understand. But we can catch the significance of it in this. The mountain. Which is it? Where is this Jerusalem? Where is it? It's coming down one minute, and then we're up in a high mountain and being shown it there. The high mountain, the great high mountain, and the reference to in the Spirit should be taken together. The beast and the harlot we've seen in the wilderness already in Revelation. It's an image for degradation, low groveling, but proud groveling. If that doesn't sound like a contradiction, and it is, but sin is a contradiction. Why would anybody cleave to something that's killing them? Here, the glorified church is beheld only from the most exalted place. And while the mountain helps to suggest exaltation to us, It's in the Spirit where that we are exalted, through and by the Spirit. Those most in the Spirit see the church as she truly is. Now, this has a lesson for us all. We can look at how we are right now as the church and the bride of Christ and the church worldwide. And we could point to various places and say, oh, the church isn't so pure there. The church isn't so pure there. And the church isn't so pure here. Look at these people. They're not living right. They're not doing right. They're not being right in our midst. Those are people closer to the beast than to the Lord. They're closer to being in their sinful apprehensions, their jealousies, the way that Cain was envious of jealous of Abel, and more inclined to hate him and then kill him than to embrace him and love him. No, those most in the Spirit see the church most for what she is. And the worst saint, the most pitiful, dysfunctional saint in this congregation, if we saw that person, and it could be me, in glory now, if we could see that person as they would be in glory now, we would fall down and worship them. I'm not making this up. This is the picture that we have of what the church is at last. There's nothing ugly about it, nothing impure, nothing dysfunctional, nothing harmful, nothing ridiculous, nothing weak. It's all glorious. The bride, but what does she look like? City. Well, city. This is kind of reverberates what we've already seen in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, where John saw the vision of the Lion of Judah, and he turned around to see the lion, and he saw a lamb. Which is he, the Lion of Judah or the lamb, the sacrificial lamb? The lion that kills its prey and in power triumphs over its prey, or the lamb who is the prey, lays down his life? Both. It's both. Christ is God. God who triumphs. Triumphs through weakness. Triumphs through humiliation. Humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Which is it? A bride? A beautiful living entity? Engaging with fruitfully, intimately, lovingly? Her God, her Creator, her Redeemer, or a city? Well, which is it? Well, it depends on how you look at it, how you look at us. The holy city, like the Lamb, is like the Lamb, her husband. Well, how is the Lamb of God like a husband? Well, Jesus himself, in speaking about his prayers to the Father by the Spirit in his high priestly prayer, celebrates the love that he and the Father have had from all eternity. And we find that he is praying our being a part of that in his petitions, that we be as they have been. A city, it actually, of course, is not made of stone and buildings and glass and so forth. We might say that, but this is a living city made of living stones. And we see that as we go on here, and bear that in mind. Like the holy city is like the Lamb, her husband, holy. Two places. Let me read you something from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19-22. So then, you, believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, neither to God nor to one another, because Paul has been talking about in the Ephesian church, God bringing together Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. But Jew and Gentile don't mix. Of course they don't mix. Why don't they mix? Well, they're different people. Well, why does that make them not able to mix? It doesn't matter. People don't like other people because of sin. As soon as sin came into the world, Adam stopped liking his wife. Adam stopped liking his God, the God you gave me. And it's carried on through the human race. But now all that's overcome in Christ. And the dividing wall of our own making has been broken down by Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all together. Now, this city, well, don't need to read it, but allude to it. Hebrews chapter 11 is what Abraham, way back with Abraham. This is how far you can see by faith. You can take the tiniest aspects of Scripture and see right to the end. If you look at it properly, you see right to the end through all of time and history of the world and see glory at the end. This is what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us about Abraham. He didn't go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. That was a sophisticated city. That was his natural home. But he was called by God out of there. And he was looking for the place that the Lord would give him. And it wasn't a city. It wasn't anything. It was a tiny little hole in the central or Middle East. And yet, that's not what the city he was looking for. He settled there because he knew that was the provisional city. Just like we get up in the morning. I sometimes don't want to get up in the morning, especially in the winter times on Sunday. It's the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord has made. No, I want to stay in bed. I'm warm here. I'm cozy, but I've got to get up. I've got to go preach the gospel, the holy gospel. It's a privilege, a pleasure. No, I don't want to, but I'll do it because I do this. I read your word, Lord. I serve as you call me to serve. I go where you tell me to go. But I do it because I see through these things. I see through to the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is the Lord. This is what gives us encouragement to live with each other here and now with all of our imperfections. That's why the people who moan and groan, and I can use some more down-to-earth terms to describe it, but because they're down. People like that are down. Down in the muck and the mire. This is what makes us able to tolerate each other, because we sublimate. We see by faith through all of this. We should see each other as this beautiful picture and maintain that as our not just our remembrance or recollection, but as the beyond, the trans-reality to which we're all heading in Christ. Various little apprehensions of this, you know, where there was a time when it, I think, pins that just stick on your, you know, in your clothes, badges. Patient, be patient with me. I'm a work in progress. That kind of stuff. That's a true apprehension. So, this is the city. And to see this city elicits almost as much hunger and thirst as the psalmist expresses in the 42nd Psalm when he says, like the doe, the deer thirsts for the stream, so my soul hungers and thirsts. I pant after you, O my God, to see the church and to say, if I were just the doorkeeper there, if I were the least and the last in the kingdom, and I don't care where I am in the kingdom of God. I don't care. If I'm the very last there, and I know I will be there, that's the only assurance I have. I don't want any higher assurance. I don't want to know I'm going to be high up or low down or anything else, because it doesn't matter. It's the quantum, the city, the togetherness, where this beauty shines and pulsates with life. And that kind of freedom frees us up to devote ourselves to love one another, because we're not trying to claw over each other and get a better seat in the stadium or a better rank in the kingdom. Those who aim to do that have a way of being frustrated by the Lord and lifted up to the higher parts of the table. So I'm okay with that too. If I have to go there, it just doesn't matter to me. I can't conceive of it. The lowest place is going to be beyond, infinitely beyond my expectations and deserving. And the highest place too. She was coming down out of heaven from God. That's a visual representation of grace. It's God's grace. Babylon starts low, tries to build up. The city of Babel, after the flood, God promised there would be no more judgment like that. But, of course, sinful people don't trust God, don't believe God, don't love God, don't submit to God. So, what do they decide? We've got to send our kids to school. They've got to get good educations. They've got to learn better engineering skills and technology. And they did. They learned how to make brick. They learned how to put it together. They started building a tower. Now we don't have to trust God. We'll build a tower up to heaven. He can let the earth flood as much as he wants. We'll be safe. That's the world. It ever has been. It ever will be. But not the New Jerusalem. We come down out of heaven. Babylon is built up by man. God comes down to lift us up, to take us up to himself. And why does he do it? Because he loves us. He loves us. The Son of God gave himself for me, says Paul, writing to the Galatians, because he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. What is the character and composition of this bride, now transformed into a city of living stones in a city? And the nice thing about a city, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, next week, is there's no church in it. There's no church. We don't have to go into the kind of artificial construct of regulations and say, gather, forget, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we can only do that for a while because, well, we'll eventually have to go home to our families and live with our families. And we've got to work the 6 days of the week and all of that. So we live, you know, like Jacob, limping on one leg throughout our lives. One time it's the Lord's day, and then we've got to go for the next 6 days. And then the Lord's day, and we go limping. There, it's all the same. It's all the same. What is, then, the character of this city and composition? The very first thing that we're told in verse 11 is having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. We wouldn't be audacious enough to write these words, that I will be like God. I will be like God. If Adam and Eve had they exercised their faith and resisted the temptations of that snake, the devil through the snake, they would have thought, do you think you're doing, you imbecile? You're tempting me with something I've already got. You're tempting me with the glory of God, and I already have that. It's like some bad boy finding your Christmas present and your parents' closet and coming out and saying, look what I found when I was snooping around in your parents' room. You should go steal it. Why should I steal it? I'm going to be given it. So, having the glory of God, the first thing, and as clear as jasper. Now, jasper is opaque, not clear. So what we have here is super jasper, you might say. A jasper that the jasper that we're familiar with in this world only hints at, points to, but isn't like this. C.S. Lewis, in one of the works in his trilogy, Paraland, I think it was, speaks about the the stones on that planet weren't like the stones. It's a vision of heaven. The stones of earth, because people dig them up and they value them, precious stones. They fashion them and wear them as jewelry and all that. So they love them and all that, but they're cold and they're dead. But the stones there were alive. They were vibrant and alive. This is clear. Transparency is an essential aspect of glory. We see things. We know as we're known. All the disguises are gone, and we're well rid of them. There's nothing to hide, because everything that there is, every speck of our being, is beautiful and perfected in holiness. The diamond. A diamond? Having a stone as clear as jasper, it's, some say he's talking about a diamond. It's not a diamond. It's a glorified jasper that you mistake for a diamond. That's the picture of you and me. We're cloudy here. We're dead here. We're rough here. We're not polished yet. We're not faceted yet. We're not put in our settings yet. And we could be mistaken for just trash. Just throw it out. No, not so. Think of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples saw him in a way they never conceived him to be. And that's just a vision of what we are going to be. Because as he is, so we will be. And this is what John's telling us now. Clarity. But why this stress on clarity? Well, clarity is another way of suggesting purity. When something is impure, it obscures the clarity. There's no longer transparency. So you're dealing in the realm of... we might even say deception. But all that's gone. Verse 11 makes clear that it's all gone. It's all clear. But look at some of this other these other verses that speak of this. Verse 18 and 21, for example. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So let's all go and order sheets of gold, rolled out into tiny thin sheets and put them up in our windows. How would that be? I mean, it would be nice, maybe from the outside, possibly from the inside, to look at gold. But you know what you've done? There's no light now. There's no light in your house. So you've got gold, but you don't have the light. Well, okay, what do we do? Take the gold down and put the glass back up. Okay, now we've got light, but we don't have all that value in our home. That's life in this fallen, sinful world. You can't have it all, and we won't have it all. And there's no need even thinking we want it all now because we couldn't handle it all. But there we will have it all, and we'll have the capacity, the appetite for it all. Pure gold, clear as glass. And by the way, who wants a glass wall around your city? What kind of security is that going to provide? You could put a glass wall, a paper wall, an air wall, an imagination wall around the city. It doesn't matter. This is just a vision showing us the security. But the security isn't going to be from a wall in heaven. It'll be from who we are in God, glorified and with him, and reigning with Christ forever and ever. Translucent gold, precious and pure. The costliness is spoken of in terms of the diamonds and the pearls and the gold. There's a precious, not just purity, but precious nature to glory. Not dependent upon its being rare or unique, because there's a great... spectrum of stones in this city. Symmetry and balance and harmony are suggested by the four walls and the 12 gates, three on each side. It's measured out as a perfect cube. That's the configuration of the Holy of Holies in the first tabernacle and in the temple, later temple, and temples. Spaciousness is suggested by the measurement of 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. Yet with all that spaciousness, we want to be together. We want to be together. So we're finding diversity in unity. Verses 19 and 20. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second, and so forth. Diversity. But what do we find here, and what's the significance? 12 stones were on the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28. And those stones each represented the tribes of Israel. And they were on the breastplate, near the heart, of the high priest, who's prefigured our great high priest, Jesus. We're always on his heart. We're beloved of him at all times. But there's more to it than that. In a sense, if you want to see all of Christ, you've got to see all of his people, because he's the one who's insistent that there will never be any separation, never be certainly any divorce, never even be any disagreement in this marriage of the Lamb to his bride. He is not ashamed to wear us and show us off to the whole universe. These stones also are referred to perhaps in Isaiah chapter 54, which is another beautiful passage, and I commend that to you reading, verses 11 and following, where God tells his people, when they were under threat and worried, he says, look, I've made you, and then he sets out again. These walls are going to be like these stones, precious stones. And you're thinking, precious stones? I want good, gigantic boulders. I want to hide behind a real substantial fortress. What's all this talk about the beauty and the preciousness of it? Because God can afford it. God can afford it. He can make the most delicate and beautiful thing to be indestructible. And that's what he does with us. We who have attempted to kill ourselves by our own sin all of our lives, he takes us and makes us indestructible. And nothing can overcome us. We're conquerors, and more, super conquerors. And with regard to these 12 stones, and they don't quite line up, or at least it's difficult, from the language. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, and the New Testament here is in Greek, and even in some of these lists, none of the commentators, none of the scholars have ever figured out exactly what some of these references are to. But some of the best guesses are as this. Jasper, I just want to tell you what these things look like. Clear, jasper's clear. It can be mistaken for a diamond, apparently. Sapphire, blue. The third stone, chalcedon, translucent, so clearish. Emerald, green and clear. You could see through an emerald. Sardonyx, brownish clear. Sardius, red clear. Chrysolite, yellow clear. Beryl, green clear. Topaz, yellow clear. Different shade of yellow. Chrysoprase, light green clear. Jacinth, light blue, clear, amethyst, purple, clear. You get the point? Transparency. We're known as we know. We know as we're known. And our God is transparent. Well, he's always been that way. He's always been that way. He can seem to hide himself, but it's our blindness more than him actually hiding. He can retreat and disguise himself for his own holy purposes, always, though, to bring us into not plunge us into darkness and ignorance of him, but to bring us and invite us into true knowledge of him. Think of how he approached Adam and Eve in the garden, like somebody who didn't know anything. Where are you? It's almost like he's saying, I need your help. And that's not really God. He doesn't need anybody's help. But he appears to them in that way to draw them into himself, even as they were busy licking the wounds of their tearing themselves from him. Access into the city, 12 gates. And the correlation between the foundation stones and the gates and the tribes of Israel and the apostles. It's the church, everything in the church. It's perfect. It's there by the design of God. None of it is superfluous. There's no waste. The 12 gates, verse 12, are the 12 tribes of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Never forget that. Salvation is of the Jews. We're Gentiles. We should be humble because God has grafted us on. But his people, his ancient people, the Jews, and they'll come back into the reckoning. And have been doing throughout history in small measures. And then from there, the 12 apostles. No conflict, no disagreement. Security, their gates. Gates. To keep things out? No. To keep people in? No, that's a prison. Keep people out? That's a fort. This is a city. Gates. It's just an image to show us that we can choose to exit or enter and still maintain the security of the walls around us. Foundations, verse 14, of the 12 apostles. Unity of the Old and New Testament seen in that. The wall itself, as we've just alluded to in verses 17 and 18, jasper. What a thing to make a wall out of. Where would you get so much jasper? It's the result, the fruit of the blood of the Lamb of God. This is not stone jasper. It's like jasper. This is us. This is a vision of us together. In fellowship, in glory. God himself is the wall in that he is the source of glory, and the church is essential and first remarked upon feature is having the glory of God. To behold Christ. Remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, show us the Father. And it'll be enough. Show us the Father." What he was saying there is this, that I want to serve you. We, your disciples, we want to serve you. We want to obey you. We want to follow you. We want to be in fellowship with you. But it's not always easy, and you know that. We've made mistakes. You've had to correct us. You've had to challenge us and so forth. But show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Kind of like the kid, you know, what's 2 and 2? I don't know, and I can't figure it out. I mean, please just give me the answer. It's 4. Okay, now you know it. Every time you have 2 and 2, you know the answer. It's 4. Or if you just saw the answer, it's not like you can pretend you don't know it. You know the answer, you're good to go. For the rest of your life, you know what 2 plus 2 is. Show us the Father, and it'll be enough. Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long, and you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, here we have beholding of Christ in the Spirit is to behold the Father. That's what Jesus told his disciples. To behold this God isn't to behold just this God. Though he is the one thing necessary, is not the one thing only. He's always in fellowship with his bride. To behold this God is to behold his bride, made in his image, redeemed by his blood. And it's to behold the holy, pure, glorious, precious, beautiful, secure in his love forever and ever, redeemed people. To see this, to carry this vision with us, turns away many temptations, gives us strength to carry on and not grow weary in well-doing, and brings us joy in sorrow and suffering. And death becomes gain for us. Life is Christ for us forever. Amen.